once in a blue moon, we don't have Vicky here. We don't know what happened to her. We'll send out the search party after church. Are we live? Let's pray. Father, thank you for each one that came out this morning, motivated and led by your Spirit, desiring your truth, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our divine Redeemer. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Ephesians 2:1. We escape the tethers of chapter 1. It's been a long haul. And it's even a longer haul to the end. So we'll just plug along, that's all. And if the Lord tarries, we'll finish it. And if he doesn't, we won't care, will we? Ephesians 2:1 is your history as one who lived and died, as it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. What that refers to is the fact that the old man has no spiritual life. The old you has no spiritual life and is not known or recognized by God, because the Lord knows those who are his. And those who are his are alive from the dead. Also, everybody born into this world is, though they are physically alive, are spiritually dead at the same time. Therefore, you were dead. Then it says, in your sins, or in your trespasses, and your sins. Trespasses is peritome. Peritome is what it is. And that means that you stepped aside. And you went into an area where it said no trespassing. And you did it anyway, against your own best interest. And you harmed and hurt yourself by harmful, hurtful, and sinful practices, thinking, choices, and practices, which you wish you wouldn't have made, because the consequences were perhaps difficult, and you might think unbearable, but nothing is that difficult, and nothing is unbearable. And God spares no means in bringing us to the end of ourselves in the old man, so that we might come into Christ and be that new creature and shuck off all that is old. Because that's something that we do once we're persuaded by the Spirit. Those who are unsaved are unpersuadable. They're called the sons of disobedience. Similar title given to the original sinner, who was Satan himself. So anyway, back to our text. And you were dead, past tense, speaking to believers, because none of them are dead now. Although you could die if you resist. And we're going to talk about resistant believers. We're going to talk about believers who are resistant toward God, but they're not in the resistance against the cosmos. Rather, they're the insurgents in the cosmos. They become just like the world. And we're not supposed to be like the world, and we're told not to love the world, because to love the world is to be opposed to God. And so what is the world? It's the world system or the world order. It's the way that the world thinks, and it's the methods that the world uses. And it's summarized in the religio-political system, that is, religion and politics, which is good and evil, which is Satan's policy. That's how he works on the earth. See, if he can't get what he wants by good, then he takes it by evil. He spares no means either. God spares no means in bringing you or drawing you to himself. After all, didn't he send the Son to die? He spared no means to give himself freely for us all in order that we might have his very best, his highest and best. He gave his very best so that we could have his very best, his highest and best. He gave himself for us so that he might give himself to us, that he might indwell us forever. For every one of us has the Spirit of the Son. And if anyone doesn't, he's none of his, in Romans 8:9. But every one of us does. Every one of us, whether we manifest it or not, are brand new creatures with every old thing canceled out, removed, and every new thing which has come in to take its place. You have so many new things, you need to keep learning about the new things. You need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That means to appreciate, to know and appreciate, or recognize and appreciate what's yours in Christ. So that you can go from knowing Christ and him crucified, which you never forget about, that's the foundation of all things, to Christ and him glorified. Because, see, now we're going to go into the heavenlies in 2:6, where the Bible declares that you are seated together with Christ. I mean, think about that. Now, we have to get a grasp on that. All of us do. So that we can take our rightful position and place in the heavens. Not position. I don't like the word position. Because none of what God says is positional in the sense that it's not real, because it is real. It's ultimate truth. I don't call it positional truth. I call it ultimate truth. It's how God sees, how God knows. And for a reason that is so overriding and overarching, that which is the death of his Son on the cross that made all of these things the ultimate end, or the final end, for all of us. God sees you as a finished product. He always has. And he always will. Does that mean that you don't have personal responsibility or accountability? Oh, no, it enhances it. Because to whom much is given, much is required. God requires the more. And you say, but is it hard? No, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And he empowers us and enlightens us. That's why Paul starts with the prayer of spiritual enlightenment. That the eyes of our heart might be open. And that we might know what is the hope of our calling. What are the stakes of the eternal state? And if you really know what they are, then you're going to be far more careful not to transgress or trespass those things that God has done and given, and just appreciate them. Grow in gratitude. That's all we're called to do. All God requires is that we have gratitude, that we have an attitude of gratitude, that we're grateful. His will for all of us is to be thankful in everything. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning each and every one of you. In case you don't know what his will is our sanctification. That is, for us to cooperate with him in our personal, progressive, experiential, or experimental sanctification. That's what we're here for. To be conformed into the image of God's Son. Progressively. That's what time exists for. So that there's a progression. So that you can start at a point and make steady progress. That's what time's for. In eternity, there is no time. And you'll be what you are forever. Yes, you will. Are you going to grow? Yeah, if you're capacitated for it. Will you take in the Word? Yeah, to the degree that you're capacitated for it, that you love it or want it. Here, not there, here. Will everybody get the advanced knowledge? Nope. Some will get the hidden manna, But see, hidden manna would make most people sick because it's so exotic. Jesus said, I have many more things to tell you, but you're not able to bear them. You're not capacitated to bear them. So we're going to have to wait, some for time and some for eternity. And the capacity of a believer in eternity has direct bearing on his capacity when he leaves the sod of this earth. That's why it's so important that we go through the attitude adjustments and get serious in answering and executing by God's power, God's illumination, the spiritual life of the ages, the greatest one that's ever been given, the very life of and from Jesus himself. 2 Corinthians 4:10-11. So, we all started out in the same place. We were dead in our trespasses, paratome, false steps, entering illegal territory, transgressing the bounds of our own best interest, being our own worst enemies, hurting, harming, and wounding ourselves continually, self-inflicted wounds, and self-induced misery. And see, those are the things God wants to take off of us. He doesn't want to take off anything else. He doesn't want to eliminate legitimate interests or pleasure. He wants to take away the things that make you a miserable cuss and make you cuss. Lord, take me away because I make people cuss. I'm on the cusp, as they say. Anyway, so we were dead in our trespasses and sins. I've said this many, many times, but I'll say it today in the context of our primary passage. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, and now you are dead to sin and its impulses. That's what the scriptures declare. You say, well, I'm not. Well, yes, you are. You have the potential to be. You have all of the equipment necessary. You have the change that made it possible. Is it still, you know, is there a force that you can't resist that comes against you, that makes you sin? Not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, every sin is a choice that you make. Not something you have to do, so you can't blame anybody else. You can't blame God. You can't blame, see, because God doesn't sponsor sin, and he's not even in any way associated with it. He can't be. His eye is too pure to even look upon it. But, you know, people blame God, or they blame people, or they blame circumstances, or they attribute the reason that they continuously sin to an old sin nature that they say they retain after salvation, which means Christ died for nothing, where we're concerned, and or they blame the devil, like Flip Wilson used to do. The devil made me do it. And none of that's true. You did it because you chose to. That's the great issue in human and angelic history. Free will. God made us free. Why? So we could fall? No. So we could choose the highest and best things in this life and in the one to come. So that we would be available for every gracious blessing that God has for us, that he fully intends to give us. And if you don't get it, it's not him, it's you. He gives it to those who want it, and he doesn't give it to those who don't. See, that's the thing. That's the key. It's not whether he chooses to give it to you, it's whether you want it or not, because he always gives you what you want. And he doesn't force anybody to take anything that they don't want. See, he is God, and he is the ultimate authority, but his authority demands that one is voluntarily subject to it. He doesn't want people to do because they have to. It's not obligatory. That doesn't work. It has to be a response to God's kindness. It's the goodness and kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Godly sorrow works its way in there too, and true repentance, but it's the goodness and the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. But in case you think God's soft, behold both the kindness and the severity of the Lord. He's kind toward the believing and has wrath reserved against all unrighteousness for those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's for believer and unbeliever. You think God doesn't discipline or correct his sons? What father that has sons doesn't correct his son? One that hates his son, but the Lord chastens and disciplines those whom he loves. And corrects everyone and skins everyone alive with a whip. You say, oh, I didn't come here to hear that today. Too bad. That's the word of God. It's Hebrews chapter 12, talking about us as sons. You say, that's a negative message. Okay, well, I'll be like the Crystal Cathedral, and I'll just tell you about the wonderful things, and I'll have celebrities come and play the horn for you. And then when you hear the last trumpet, you'll be afraid. You know why? Because that's what you spent your life on, is entertainment, Christian entertainment. See, everything has its... They try to reproduce... Religion tries to reproduce all the things of the world and put Christian labels on it. This is a Christian shirt, by the way. Christian Dior. No. Oh. There's even Christian wine. Something in Christian, I think. They used to have a wine like that. Probably still do, because wine companies don't go out of business. In difficult times, they prosper, because people need to be medicated, because they want to medicate rather than meditate on the Word of God. And meditation will help you. Medication will only assuage and delay the inevitable consequences of bad decisions. See, God doesn't want us to continue to make bad decisions. He wants us to learn by our mistakes, to get beat up bad enough by the wrong things that we've chosen and done, so that we would be done with those things, because it's too painful to continue. And see, that's what it is. It's only pain that checks our progress in sin. That's 1 Peter 4:1. He who suffered in the flesh is done with sin. What, all sin? No, but that one. Then he goes on to the next one. Because we have all kinds of sins. Sins of the mind, sins of the tongue, and sins of the flesh. All of us. And we're accustomed to doing certain things, and so we continue to do them, and yet we don't take responsibility for our sins. See, the confession of sin is the reckoning of taking responsibility for it and foreseeing or recognizing that Christ was our sin offering and our guilt offering. I said on Tuesday, that's more important than any of us really knows, because, see, sin is hamartia, but iniquity, like in the Old Testament, is avon. In Psalm 32:5, David says, I confessed my sin, and he removed the iniquity of my sin, which is the basis for 1 John 1:9. It's the purgation of guilt or iniquity, which takes often away the emotional effects and baggage of sin, so that we have a clean slate and we're even able to forgive ourselves and forget our past sins. Say, well, I got somebody that reminds me of them all the time, dredges them out of the deepest ocean of God's forgetfulness and brings them up. Yeah, that's the accuser of the brethren. That's the devil himself. That's what he does. He loves to accuse, to condemn, and to stir the pot, and to keep you from focusing, to distract you so that you can't focus on the Word of God and the ultimate truths of the Word of God. Like, you're alive from the dead, like you're a new creature in Christ. Like, God knows you and loves you perfectly and sees you in the perfection of His Son. And your capacity is your responsibility to leave here with a full capacity in Psalm 12, that we might number our days so that we might present a heart full of wisdom to God. When's that? At that infamous day called the Bema Judgment. Or maybe there isn't one now these days. Last I checked there was, but there may not be one now. Who knows? What wonderful things people have come up with to explain away all the things that the Bible plainly and literally declares. And it's everywhere today, you know, because these are the last times. If they're not, I don't know how anything or any culture or environment or season in human history could be any more closely aligned with how it's described in the Word of God. It says that in the last times, the Spirit speaks in no uncertain terms. Like, you can't even say He means something else. It's in no uncertain terms. Directly. That in the latter times, or the last times, some notable ones, referring to teachers, will apostatize from the faith. What's the faith? It's the Word of God, that which is believed, the body of information to be believed. It's the word of truth. It is that which was delivered once for all to the saints, as Jude tells us. It is the inspired truth of God's Word, breathed out by the Spirit and penned by men, controlled by the Holy Spirit. That is, during the course of their inspiration or the writing of the Scriptures. And so we do well, Peter says, to look to it and keep looking at it as though it were the only light in an otherwise pitch black place, till the day star rises till the day dawns and the day star arises in our hearts. That is, until Christ is fully formed in us. He's born in us in a moment, but formed in us over the long haul. Along with His virtue, which is transferred or transmitted to us. Not, we don't produce it. It's the Spirit of the Son in us that produces it when we only or merely believe Him and cooperate with Him. You have to start with belief. It's always faith. Then faith becomes hope, and hope becomes love. It's the well of faith, the steady stream of hope, and the raging river of love. Faith, hope, and love. These three abide. There's nothing else in this age that we live in. Nothing else. That's all there is. Paul says, where there's tongues and prophecy and knowledge, all these things will katergeo, means be done away or disengaged or unemployed. They won't be necessary when the fullness of truth comes, that is the completed canon of Scripture. Then you won't need all of these things that bring partial revelation. Oh, tongues is pao, P-A-U-O, which means to stop abruptly or suddenly. And there was a day when it stopped abruptly. It lasted about 70 years. And it wasn't for what people do today in Pentecostal churches, jibber-jabbering in some made-up thing, or energized by Satan, an emotional, I don't know, I'm not going to say it because it'll offend some people if I do. Anyway, some of you know what I mean, and others don't. I'm not going to say it, so. It's not that. What it was the proclamation of the good news in the native tongue of someone that didn't speak your language. And it ended when the gospel was proclaimed to all the Jews. And then it went out in their articulate language. Paul said, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you put together. What was he talking about? He knew at least 12 languages. He says, because I'd rather speak 5 words. That's grace is 5, always 5. And in an articulate tongue, than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. In other words, 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Even if God knows what you mean by it, it doesn't edify anyone. And it doesn't give them the necessary information whereby they might be saved. And that's what it's for. So, back to the text. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. I'm on page 1, the first line. He says, and you were dead. Nekrous. Nekrous means dead tissue. You're spiritually dead. I had an operation a few years back, and I had necrotic tissue. It's gangrenous. That means it's rotting right inside of you. You were dead. You were rotten, spiritually speaking. You were lying in the tomb. You were born. You were stillborn. Spiritually speaking, you came into this world physically alive, but spiritually dead. And that's a big problem, because man was created to live forever. And so you start out not living forever. Well, you better find a way to live forever. And that way is to take one sip of living water. But then afterwards, you will determine the quality of your life in time and in eternity. You determine it, and even if you're one that makes bad decisions, just understand that. You know, even as we all do, just understand that that is the great issue. There is no other issue, and you have to decide where you stand, where you sit, how you walk. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Understanding the critical times that we live in, that the days are perniciously evil. And they are. Like I said, it says in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit speaks in no uncertain terms. See how I got back there? I'm amazed that I even did. Because I never finished it. I didn't even bring the first thought. The Spirit speaks in no uncertain terms that in the last times, some notable ones, it's teenace, which means notable ones, will apostatize, depart from the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and will give heed, listen, and read what men say in their theories and become persuaded or convinced by men. Called, those teachers are called wandering spirits. They make people wander away. Planao, which means to wander through space. And they give heed to the wandering spirits and the doctrines, that is, the teachings of demon spirits. Oh boy, what are the teachings of demon spirits? Half-truths. They have elements of truth mixed with a lie, which makes the whole thing a lie, but the half-truth is the deadliest form of a lie, because it sucks in not only those who are positive toward or resistant toward God, but it also causes those who are in the resistance to come out into the insurgents and oppose God. Like those who walk around as though they were enemies of the cross of Christ, who glory in what they should be ashamed of, whose God is their belly, whose end is destruction, and we're going to talk about that at the end of the message today, who mind earthly things only. We're to set our mind on things above. Anyway, the wandering spirits and the doctrines of demons will be prevalent. Jesus, in the parables of Matthew 13, talked about the parables of the kingdom from the heavens, and that's a code name for the church age, because the kingdom now is in mystery form. And Christ reigns on the hearts, the throne of the hearts of those who are his voluntary subjects. And it comes without signs to be observed, although Christ did come into the world, back into the world, but only in some, to indwell some of us, those who would believe, those who did believe. And so, therefore, he's reigning and he's ruling in this world. Jesus said, the kingdom from the heavens will be like the mustard tree, which starts out with a tiny, you know, seed that's almost, you know, invisible to the naked eye, and becomes the largest tree in the garden. And it's a popular one because all the birds of the air come and roost in its branches. And they squawk, squawk, squawk. They're preaching their messages. There are these people on television and on the radio and in churches and on street corners that are talking and squawking and screaming. You said you scream too, but I don't scream about anything except things I'm excited about, like the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God. That's what I get excited about. That's what I scream about. I scream, you scream. We all scream for God's grace. Ice cream's one of them, one of those graces. I've been on a diet for some time, and it always includes one or more Klondikes before I go to bed. And the doctor said, it's working for you. So that's all the encouragement I needed. So I went up to 3 Klondikes. I won't tell you where the Klondikes are hidden here, Dan. He'll eat them. I've seen them. He's my good friend. A wonderful believer. Dan, that is. And the rest of you, too. Anyway, so he says, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. So we know about the perilous times that we live in. It's a big open pit, and almost everybody falls into it in 2 Timothy 3, 1-6. Evil men and seducers get worse and worse. So you shouldn't be amazed or surprised or shocked or disappointed. It's good to be disappointed, because that just goes to show that you were trusting an unreliable articles, unreliable sources. That's where your reliance was. And it's good to be disillusioned. You know why? Because you're under an illusion. You weren't under the reality or the truth of the Word of God. So we need to be far less oriented to men. He said, but you're a pastor. Don't you want us to be oriented to you? Nope. I want you to be oriented to Christ. I want you to be oriented to the Word of Christ. I don't want you to be oriented to me. If you are, you're sick. You need a doctor. Because I'm nothing but mouth, a mouth, lips, a tongue, and teeth. That's all I am. And vocal cords. And you have to ignore me altogether. And focus your attention upon Christ, looking away from all others. He told us to look away from Moses, from Elijah, from all of the prophets in the Old Testament. Joseph, David, Daniel. Does that mean don't read about them? No, of course. In the Bible, you have to. Those are important things that God gave them. But not to elevate them above others. He says in James that Elijah was a man with like passion with us. He had the same tendencies and the same, you know, kinds of sins that he practiced or preferred or, you know, commonly became familiar with and used to doing. And so, you know, he was just like us. And God always has 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. 7,000 is a representative number that means a whole bunch. There's not just you or just not just our church. All churches are under the control of Christ, even if they have predominantly unsaved or completely carnal people in them. They're still part of his church and still have a function in the church. That is, unless he's not the head that does all the thinking and brings all of the signals and all the orders, and he does. And you know what? There are wonderful things that have happened even through carnal believers that resulted in salvation or progress. Yeah, because he's able to do that. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will. Why? Because the Lord is able to make him stand. You can't stand against your powerful, invisible enemy. Only in the strength or power of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong, my son, in the grace that is from Christ Jesus. Be strong in the Word. That's the sword of the Spirit that sends Satan with his pointed tail, his, you know, how he's pictured with an arrow tip, an arrowhead on his tail. Maybe it'll go between his legs and stab him in the heart as he runs away when you bring the Word, like Jesus did in the wilderness, his wilderness temptation. 3 times he was solicited, propositioned by Satan, and he easily overcame what most people would fall right into by the true Word of God and the true perspective on the Word of God. How important was the Word of God to him? Essential. Even on the cross, and especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, Gethsemane, the olive press, where he was pressed beyond measure, where it squeezed him to the point where he shed, as it were, great drops of blood. His skin, the capillaries in his skin burst, and his temperature was elevated, his blood pressure was elevated to the point where he sweated great drops of blood. He says, you haven't resisted sin to that point, have you? Oh no, we give right into it. We don't resist it at all. But to those who resist temptation, God gives them the crown of life. You have to look at the stakes. The stakes are high. And you say, well, I know you sin and you do certain things. Well, how do you know? If I do things, I do them as unto the Lord. If I have liberties, I do them as unto the Lord. I don't flaunt liberties in front of people or try to get people to do what I do. And so do you. Every one of us has certain things that are not forbidden by the Word of God that we either have freedom to do or no freedom to do. And if we do have freedom and it's done in faith, then it's acceptable to God. And if it's done from a defiled conscience, then it is sin. Because all that is not out from faith is sin. That's simple. So what are you doing? Violating the bounds of your conscience? You can't do that. You shouldn't do that, because then you'll be defiled. And you'll try to do good to make up for the bad things that you do, to try to assuage God, because you know he's angry at you, and he's just going to drop the hammer or pull the rug out from under you. And he's not going to do either one. He loves you and sees you wrapped and engulfed in the perfection of his Son, and he loves you with the same intensity that he loves his Son. He sees you, he knows you, and he loves you. The idea here is for us to see, know, and love ourselves. Even as he does. And it starts with knowing who you are in Christ. Knowing these things. Associated, not with Christ and him crucified, but Christ and him glorified. Like seated together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So, right now, all of us are dead to sin. And its impulses. Want me to prove it to you? Galatians 2:20, Paul, speaking for us all, says, I'm crucified together with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet it's not me, but it's Christ who lives in me. You say, that sure is a hard thing to get a grasp on. No, it isn't. He was the representative. You know, human history is a two-act play. Adam's one act of disobedience, and Christ's one act of obedience. And everybody's either in Adam or in Christ. One of the two. They're either saved or lost. They're either part of the church or outside of it. There are no Jews and Gentiles. There are no other distinctions in the world. You're either a Christian or a non-Christian, a believer or a non-believer, saved or lost. It's simple. It's clear cut. And that salvation is in Christ Jesus alone. There's no other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be forever saved. That's in the future. Believe at a point in time, and you shall be saved forever. That's what he said to the Philippian jailer, who wasn't even asking him the question about eternal salvation. He was asking him, how can I escape the death that is certain for allowing you, my prisoners, to escape? And Paul gave him the message of salvation. God prepared it in advance. And that night, not only did he believe in Christ, but his entire household believed in Christ. It's amazing. The gospel is the power of God resulting in salvation. Everyone who believes it. To the Jew first, even as it is to the Gentile. See, it was proclaimed back then, but it didn't do them any good. The Exodus generation didn't do them any good. They died in the wilderness. It never brought them to the promised land because they didn't believe Moses. They didn't believe the word of God. They saw all God's miraculous, including opening the Red Sea. And they went right through it on dry land. And that wasn't it. It also included the drowning of the entire Egyptian army. And still, right away they forgot. You know anybody like that? Us. Like, remember 9-1-1? September 11th, 2001. Remember that? Oh, how quickly that left our stream of consciousness. See, some people it didn't. Well, that's good, because you can't forget that. But that's not the reason you're here, to just keep remembering that. That's not the reason you're here. You're here to look for that kingdom, that city whose builder and maker is God. To look away from all others and unto Jesus, the only one worthy of your concentration and occupation. That's what you're here for. And so you were dead in your sins and trespasses, now you are dead to sin and its impulses. You died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Isn't that what the scripture says in Colossians 3:3? Is it or isn't it? What does it mean? Does it mean God sees that as an absolute? Or is it just something that he ascribed to you in a very ethereal or spiritual way and it doesn't mean anything? Oh no, God always says what he means and means what he says. Directly, he speaks like the Spirit in no uncertain terms. You know? My God does. He doesn't encrypt his word. Of course it takes spiritual perception, but he doesn't make it only for a few people. It's for everybody. It was Mark Twain, wasn't it? Samuel Clemens, who said, it doesn't bother me at all what I don't understand about the Word of God. What bothers me is what I do understand. And him, being probably negatively disposed in some respects, thought that the Word of God was convicting, which it is. But it also shows you that you can't do it by law works. You can only do it by faith in Christ. You're under the law of faith, not the law of works. And everyone can hear and believe if they only want to. That's the key. It's free will. God gave you free will so that you could choose the best things in life, the highest things in life. Not so you could choose the tawdry things, the things that have programmed right into them their own punishment. So God's not busy punishing people. No. You punish yourself by doing things that have their own punishment built right in. Even as righteousness has its own pleasant fruit built right in. Rotten fruit, corruption, for those who practice sin, and pleasant, fresh, and delicious fruit from many different trees, a virtual Garden of Eden, fruit of every kind hanging on 66 trees, that is, the 66 canonical books of the Scripture, whereby you can continue to be free and perfect, holy and blameless before Him in love. What are you talking about, that you could be perfect? Well, what I mean is that you can leave this world with a heart filled with wisdom. And you can have every privilege, a full inheritance, and a full reward in eternity. But if you don't, you won't have it. Even as Jesus said to those who had just believed in Him, if you continue in My Word, then, and only then, are you My disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But the opposite of that is also true. If you don't abide or continue, then you're no disciple of Mine. And you'll never know the truth. and you'll never be free. What's that mean? You'll never have the capacity for true spiritual freedom or enjoy the freedom that you have as a free will agent in this world, because Satan is not going to let you. He's going to promise you freedom, and then he's going to strip every one of them away from you until you're just caught in a trap that you can't ever get out of. It's called a web, like the World Wide Web, perhaps, a web of lies. You said, well, no, there's all kind of information on there. There's a lot of lies on there. And you can't believe everything's here. See, Satan, we're going to find out, is the prince of the power of the airwaves. Airwaves, there are all kinds of different waves. There are microwaves, there are airwaves, there are airways. And through propaganda, broadcast, and through subliminal ads and enticements and psychological trickery and brainwashing techniques, he appeals to the world who buys his line, hook, line, and sinker, and to believers who become complicit with him, aided and abetted by his blinding them. See, he takes your negativity and adds to it his, and if you follow him, he'll make you as negative as he is toward God as a believer. And what happens to those believers? I'm going to show you what happens. And it's not, and most people say, oh, that's not what he's talking about. I'm going to show you, I'm going to prove to you that it is in Matthew 25. So, Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. I said on Tuesday night, can you say that? Have you ever said it? I am crucified with Christ. Can you say it? Can you say, I am the righteousness of God in Christ? You better be able to, because that's who God said you are. That's what God said happened at the cross. Oh, you don't think so, huh? Well, the love of Christ controls us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14. The first one was Galatians 2:20, of course, that I'm crucified with Christ. This one is 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. What's that mean? That means everybody's dead. The only one that's alive is Christ. And so you're either dead in Adam or alive in Christ, one of the two. You're either dead in your sins and trespasses or dead to sin and its impulses, declared plainly by the Scriptures. God who cannot lie. You are either the old man or the new man. You're either dead in sin or dead to sin. And the Bible says you're dead to sin. So who are you going to agree with? Satan? Could it be Satan? Or God? I'm going to believe God every time. Romans 6:6. Knowing this absolutely, oida, that our old self was crucified together with him, that the body of sin, the body accustomed to bringing the signals, see, bodies don't sin. You have to make a choice to sin. The soul sins. The soul that sins shall surely die. The soul makes the decision. The body only emits the signals. Bodies can't make you sin, even by strong desires. It can't make you sin. You must choose to. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's so important. Not some irresistible force that you can't resist. Uh-uh. But you have to know that you're a brand new creature. And then you will act or conduct yourself accordingly. Until then, you won't even know. You'll just think you're the same old slime bucket, slime ball, dirty fella doing dirty deeds done dirt cheap all the days of your life. And you'll think you're no different. You're just a wicked old sinner. You're not the righteousness of God, having been crucified together with Christ, buried in the earth and raised from the dead. You don't know anything yet. You don't know him. because that's who he is. And he did that all for you. Our relationship with him is the most important thing. It's his word that brings us into intimate relationship or fellowship with him. It's not about knowledge that you get in college. It's about the knowledge of the Holy or Christ himself. A relationship with Jesus Christ. A love relationship with him. Do you love him today? Did you yesterday? Did you a long time ago? Yeah, I used to. That's what he said to the church of Ephesus. He says, you don't love me anymore like you used to. So I suggest, he says, that you go back and do the first works. Repent and go back to the beginning and start over again. What do you mean start over? Back when you just had a simple response to my initiation and you loved me on pure love for the sake of love, not for the sake of knowing more or knowing more correctly than others. Now all you are is a legend in your own mind, and you think you're the standard of orthodoxy and that you're the only church that has the truth. And I'm telling you, there's 7,000 in Western Pennsylvania that do, besides us. And don't ever think that's the case, because that's called exclusive, huh? Elitist. See, I came up with it all by the Lord. An elitist arrogance. And believe me. See, how can those be elite who are nothing? And all of us are nothing. Paul said, I'm nothing. And though I plant and water, I'm nothing. Because only God can make things grow. Growth is a continual miracle. Continuous miracle. God makes things grow. So those who plant and those who water are nothing. And if he's nothing, what are we? Nothing, just like him. Because we used to be minus R, minus righteousness, and then we had to minus righteousness, we had added plus R, plus righteousness, which makes us nothing. We were negative before, we were on the negative side. Now, we're just nothing. And that's good, you know why? Because if you think you're something, you deceive yourself. When you're really nothing. And it makes Christ everything. And he is everything. He's the one we focus all of our attention upon. Okay, let's go to... We've had enough of that, haven't we? Ephesians 2:2, in which you formerly walked according to the course dictated by the cues and course of this world order, world system. And Satan, of course, is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, who blinds men's minds, unbelievers and believers. According to the prince, or the authority, it's exousia, of the power of the air. And it's the energuntas. That's the power, energuntas, the one who is... through the air or airwaves is a spirit that right now is seen as energizing, activating, or animating those who are the sons, the offspring of non-persuadability or disobedience. And that disobedience is the refusal to believe, which is their willful and stubborn unbelief, aided and abetted by the blinding and willful influence of the original sinner, the disobedient one, who is Satan himself. Those are being progressively molded or conformed to this world versus those who are saved by grace and through faith, and then through their consistent availability to him, by his word, that's Christ, are individuated and transformed. See, Christ broke the mold of Adamic humanity. And everyone who believes in Christ is a new spiritual creature. You broke the mold. You're not molded into the cosmos, although you can act like the unsaved. And the culture doesn't stop at the door of the church. It comes right inside and sits down in a pew or stands in the pulpit. And don't think it doesn't, because people use that for their political agendas, for proclaiming their political agendas, for bringing all kinds of propaganda. And those who come into the into the local assembly and sit there. Some are members for years and years. They're just there to spy out the Liberty and to do everything they can to bring opposition against a true ministry of God's Word. And that's what they do. So you can expect it. Jesus said, don't be surprised if they hate you. And you say, well, they do hate me, but they don't hate you. They hate you because of who you, because of what you do, not because of who you are. That's different. Or who Christ is, that's different. If you suffer as a wrongdoer, you better watch out that they don't kill you. Because you're always offending. Stepping over the line, trespassing, or sticking your nose in their business, which so many people do. They're busybodies. And they need to be corrected. And they'll get corrected by men. Those are the consequences of bad decisions in that regard. So, Matthew 25. For it's just like a man, he just got done talking about the five wise and five foolish virgins, who some were waiting and prepared and others weren't. See, because if you don't know who you are, and you're not, don't have a steady diet of God's Word, and you don't have the full counsel of the Word of God, then you don't have any eschatology in your soul. You don't know that the coming of Christ to the point of the sky, parousia, is the next event in human history, the next great event in human history, which will unleash the final era of human history, 1,007 years. And all the things that God said, not just through John, through Daniel, through Isaiah, through the major and minor prophets, Jeremiah and others. Jeremiah talks about the time of Jacob's trouble. And the time of Jacob's trouble was not 70 AD. That was just a little glimpse of what it would be like worldwide. See? With 144,000, Apostle Paul is going throughout the earth and three angels proclaiming the gospel from the heavens every day and two witnesses upon the earth, Moses and Elijah, because Elijah must come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, which he did in John the Baptist on the Mount of Transfiguration and in the midst of the tribulation, all three. So, prophecy like history runs in a loop. There's near fulfillments and future fulfillments. That is so important because you'll get screwed up and you'll get deceived by other eschatological themes and theories. And you can't allow it. Just stick with the Word of God and the plain meaning of the Word of God. You say, well, I don't understand the plain meaning. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you. See, because only those who ask their questions directly to God and seek their answers from Him will understand the truth. If you go to people and say, well, what do you think about this? And if somebody's a good speaker or can talk real well, then you'll believe them because you just like the way that sounded. Instead of seeing what the Word of God says. See, the Bible speaks to you. The Word speaks to you. The Spirit that He caused to indwell you yearns jealously to bring you the truth and to have the truth placed and installed and instilled in your soul. Okay, before I get too carried away. For it's just like a man about to go on a journey, Jesus telling another parable, Matthew 25, who called his own slaves. Do you think they're his slaves? Uh-huh, they are. His own slaves. He owns them. And guess what? He only owns those who are saved. And the others belong to Satan. He owns them. And the Lord knows those who are His. And He doesn't know those who aren't. He says, I never knew you, even though they did religious things. In Matthew 7:25 and following, He says, I don't know you. You know me, but I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That is, your good works were based upon the guilt that you carried around in that suitcase all your life. And you just tried to do good things to make up for the bad things. And you thought by them that you were going to get some kind of attaboys or credits. And you never even believed in me. So I don't even know you or your works. It says, he called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. Who's that? Us. We've been given all you know, the 40 things or whatever, however many you want to say there are, the million things that God's given us, we don't even know. We haven't touched the tip of the iceberg. 250,000 in silver, that's a talent. It's not your ability to play the piano or to, you know, make and do puppet shows or use the flannel graph or sing really good. Although you can use those things in the ministry of the Word of God because there's places for all of them. So he says, entrusted his possessions to them, and to one he gave 5 talents. 250 times 5 is what? $1.25 million. Wow, nice. He knew how much he could give that one. How much he could trust him with. And he gave each according to his own ability. That's what he gave. And that is his capacity. Ability is only capacity. That's all. And he went, it says, one, and to another he gave 2, and to another he gave 1. Each according to his own capacity, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more, but he who received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. And now after, I got so much more to say, every verse of this just illuminates my mind, but now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one also who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, ready to pull the rug out from under me all the time, reaping where you didn't even sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. You have what you gave me originally. I have what you gave me originally. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Is that what you think of me? Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And at least collected 1% interest. That's what it is in the bank today, 1% interest. If that. And he says, then I would at least receive my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him. The opportunity to succeed and excel because he doesn't want what I have to give him. If he did, he would have used it. It says, and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. Wow, that's not fair. That's robbing from the poor and giving to the rich. Do you hear that? That's opposite of the Robin Hood principle. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and to him who, and he shall have an abundance, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And here it is. Then cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here's what I'm saying. He's a slave owned by the master, but he's an unfaithful slave, and so he won't be shining quite so brightly, will he, from a dark place for at least 1,007 years until the end of human history, the end of the millennium, or the end of the tribulation and the millennium, and then he will have every tear dried, and he will have resignation happiness, just happy to be in heaven. But shining very dimly, because star differs from star in brightness depending on how close they are to Christ. Do you understand? That's truly what the scripture teaches. Here is a slave. And if you don't believe me, I don't have time, but we'll look at it just briefly. Matthew 25:31. Now he gives a scenario of the lost person. Next. He makes sure we understand what he's talking about. He says, but Verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations, those still alive, at the coming of Christ, His second coming, when He comes with His own, will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep on his right from the goats on his left. The right, the ones that are sheep, are His sheep that hear His voice. He calls them by name and gives them eternal life. The goats are not. They're cheap imitation, a wild root. And so He says that, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then He says, I was hungry, thirsty, in jail, And He said, when did we do those things for you? When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And then He also says to the wicked on the other side, He said, I was sick and hungry and in prison, and you didn't visit me or feed me or clothe me or anything. When didn't we do that, Lord? He said, when you didn't do it for those who were mine, because you weren't oriented to our family, to the family, because you're an outsider. And the king will answer and say to them, listen, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these, you did it to me, then He will also say to those on His left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. Not into a dark place, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's it. Let's pray. If I could have John Williams